As we return to our study of the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 7 with me this morning. Hosea chapter 7, I would ask you to follow along as I begin reading to you. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1, the prophet writes, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Now here we see this very pointed indictment of the God of heaven against the nation of Israel for their sin. And this comes right on the heels of what we had read just the last time out of chapter 6, where the nation of Israel cries out, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth." So here we see the Israelites saying, "Let us return to the Lord. He has torn, he will heal. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up." It just happened. And now we come to this passage this morning, and God says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria." Samaria was a wicked pagan nation that was a close neighbor of Israel. And Israel had become like them, abandoning her trust in the Lord, her worship of the one true God, and embracing the wickedness and idolatry, essentially the spiritual adultery of her wicked neighbor, Samaria. Their return is obviously short-lived. Their repentance is obviously an insincere repentance. They had no sooner returned to the Lord than they had departed again and were walking in their former harlotry. And so we see here the fickleness and insincerity of our repentance and the human nature, that we must put no confidence in the flesh, that our confidence is not in our repentance. Our confidence is always only in the Lord, in his mercy toward us. God testifies to the nation of Israel through the mouth of the prophet Hosea in verse 1. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. the Lord stood poised and ready to forgive. When I would have healed Israel, He stood ready to forgive them. But Israel's repentance was insincere. It was fraudulent, for they committed fraud. We cannot lie to the Lord, because the Lord knows our hearts. As He says in Psalm 39, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist did not trust his own thoughts. We cannot lie to the Lord. We remember the account in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira attempted to lie to the Lord, telling the apostles, the disciples, that they sold their property for such and such a price, when in fact they had held back something which was perfectly legitimate for them to do. That was not what they were judged for. They were judged because they lied. And because they lied to the church, it was viewed by God as lying to the Holy Spirit, and as such they dropped dead on the spot. As evidence, as a testimony to us of the reality, the deep-seated reality and power of a vow, of an oath, that we are to put great emphasis on those oaths and vows and promises that we make before the Lord, that this is a very serious thing. And so when we turn to the Lord in repentance, and say, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins," we dare not go to Him with double-mindedness and divided hearts. We need to go to Him in sincerity. If we say that we have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but we are still clinging to our sins, it is a fraudulent repentance. Sincere repentance is evidenced by our abandoning our former sin. If we still cling to it, it is exposed as being insincere, that it is fraudulent, and our fraud will be exposed, even as it was with Ananias and Sapphira. If there is lust that we still cherish in our hearts, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, the boastful pride of life, it will be exposed. It will not stay hidden, even if we try. Sometimes it's exposed when we are afflicted by the Lord for some sin, and we appeal to Him for forgiveness and healing, and He heals us, and then we go back to our sin. It reveals that there has been no sincere, genuine change of heart. Our repentance has been indeed insincere, and God's healing, because of the insincerity of our repentance, is a temporary and partial healing, and He'll remove it again so that we feel the heat of His displeasure more fully and more grievously, so that we look inwardly more deeply and more seriously. Round two is always far worse than round one. When I would have healed them, when I would have healed Israel, the prophet says. When he talks about healing Israel, he's not speaking only of the warnings that come from the prophets against their sin, or the afflictions that come from providence for their sin. He says, "I would have healed them." It would have been a true healing. He would have healed them politically, in the sense that, not Democrat versus Republican, He would have healed them politically, in the sense that He would have given the politic, the body politic, the whole of them, peace. What do we desire in this life more than peace? We desire peace in our homes. We desire peace in our neighborhood. We desire peace in our nation. We desire peace in our world. And that's part of the healing that God promises when sincerity actually accompanies repentance. That He will give peace. He would give peace, and He would give prosperity. that no more would their riches, would their wealth be taken from them and divided with strangers. And again, dear ones, I point out to you that that is precisely what we are experiencing in our own era, where our wealth is ripped from our hands by oppressive taxation. It is an act of God's judgment against this nation for our willful disobedience. And we have all these politicians and these scientists that we call economists who supposedly study economies and what comprises them and what is the basis for a sound economy and so on and so forth. And they will say it's based on everything other than this. Repentance. And yet that is the heart and soul of it, dear ones. That is the heart and the soul of it. And because there is no repentance, our tax burden is oppressive. Can you imagine what you would do with 30% more income? How that would ease your way through this life? It is unlawful for the government to take one penny more than 10%. That is the pattern and the standard that the Bible presents. The church gets 10%. The ecclesiastical sphere gets 10%. The civil sphere gets 10%. And that's it. More than that is wicked and sinful. And yet here we are, dear ones. And it is because we are wicked and sinful, because we live in the midst of a nation that has abandoned God, that your tax burden is so grievous and oppressive. It's spent on so many futile things, foolish things. When you and I survey our own lives and consider what wickedness we once manifested and how God has poured out such incredible blessing on us and how our lives now they demonstrate such a remarkable amount of peace and prosperity, it ought to provoke us to give incredible gratitude towards God that even though we live in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, and you and I, we all suffer from this oppressive and grievous, tyrannical tax burden, that even in the midst of this, there is yet a way that God blesses His people that is different than the way God deals with the unbelievers that lie outside of His covenant community. That He blesses our prosperity in such a way that we are able to do far more with far less. And so it should compel each one of us, dear ones, to nurture and cultivate in our hearts this attitude of gratitude towards God, that He has done well with us, that He has blessed us, that we have a remarkable amount of peace in our homes, in our midst, as well as prosperity. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. In other words, they were stricken from their idolatry / spiritual adultery. And then they were healed. And no sooner were they healed than it was discovered that they were committing some new form of idolatry. And this is something that we need to stand guard against very excitedly. When we have been made aware of some sin that we have long cherished or we have not recognized as being sin and we come to repent of it, we need to be aware and on the lookout for the subtlety of Satan, because Satan stands at the ready to introduce the next deception, the next thing to catch you up, the next thing to make you stumble. If this stumbling block is no longer a stumbling block, He'll lay another one in front of you just as quickly as this one was taken out from in front of you. And so we need to pray to God that He would open our eyes, that we would be able to see this kind of thing that is Satan's ploy, that we would see the way that he deals, that we would be aware of it, that we would not fall victim to it. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, A band of robbers takes spoil outside. A thief comes in, a band of robbers outside. That is to say, we are exposed to, we are vulnerable to both inward sin and outward sin. We battle against inward sins, lustful desires, and outward sins. Those sins that are caused by the example and bad behavior of those around us, as well as wicked mandates. And we remember, as the redeemed of God, that the actual wickedness of men's lives bears very small resemblance to what sin is actually in their hearts. That what sin actually works out of you is but a very small degree and portion of what sin is in your heart, what you're capable of. And the reason being that God restrains evil. He restrains evil because if He didn't restrain evil, we could not live in this world. It would be such a wicked place. If we could have, we would have been much worse than we actually are. God restrains evil. He does that for us. And oh, how we should look to God to save us from the sin that lies within and without. For if He does not save us, we are not saved. We do not possess within ourselves the ability to save ourselves from our own sin. And in verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. What slippery minds we have. How much of your sin do you actually remember? We forget so much of our sin, but God doesn't. And what an incredibly shameful day it would be at the judgment were God to recount each and every one of our sins. And when we do not stir up our own hearts to hate and loathe our sin, then our hearts will stir us up to love them and cling to them. And so, dear ones, we must implore God that He would move us to hate our sin, or else we will love it. And in loving our sin, it will defile and corrupt us. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. When wicked rulers come into power, they love to see the sin of the people. They view that as if the people have given them license to engage their own sin, to employ their position of power and prominence, to engorge themselves, to satisfy the lusts of their sins. It's exactly what we see with the man who currently occupies 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. This is a wicked man, and he is using the office of the presidency for his own wicked exploits. For him, his position is not being used to battle evil, it's being used to promote it. And all those who love perversity and wickedness are encouraged to act on it. We see perversity everywhere in our culture. It's coming out of the woodwork. Our society is turning every issue into an issue of acceptance for all manner of sexual deviation and perversity. And now we see and hear that even this so-called bastion of conservatism, Rush Limbaugh, is embracing it and sees nothing wrong with transvestitism. From rabble to royalty, we see sin everywhere in our culture and our culture embracing it. And dear ones, I say again, we must stand opposed to sin or sin will eventually oppose us. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them call upon me. In these verses we see how eager men's hearts are to follow after their sin. They are eager like heated ovens. That is, they stand at the ready to engage in sinful activities of every kind and every making. All they are looking for is an outlet. And then there are those in our culture who are like the bakers, the ones who make it their business to inflame the hearts of their neighbors to acts of atrocity against God. And instead of the prophets and priests and kings awakening the people out of their wicked slumber, they leave them to sleep, to lie in their slumber until they are all infected by this corruption and it becomes complete. They are so intent on infiltrating every aspect and dimension of our culture with wickedness and perversity, they will not rest until it has happened. And all we can do, dear ones, is to stand, to take our stand, that we would not permit sin to have its way with us, that we would not be double-minded men and women and boys and girls, that we would be single-minded in our devotion to God, in our following after Him with all of our heart and mind and soul. The day of our King, princes have made Him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out His hand with scoffers. Here we see again the truth that those in positions of power and authority do not have the luxury of strong drink. In other words, their heads must remain clear because of the significance of their decisions. When the average individual gives himself to strong drink, he may make bad decisions, and those bad decisions, however, stay close to home. They don't have as far-reaching an effect or consequence as do the bad decisions that are made by kings or those who are in positions of prominence and authority. And so those people have an additional burden placed on them that they need to always be clear in their thinking, that they must not permit anything to come into their minds which would pollute or corrupt, which would deceive or defile. They must stand always on guard against this kind of thing. They need clear heads. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all of this. Ephraim was like a cake unturned. In other words, he was half burnt and half raw, unfit for consumption, good for nothing. And we remember the words of Jesus, when salt loses its saltiness, it becomes worthless. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And so, dear ones, each of us must remember that we are the salt of the earth, that we must retain our saltiness. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. These were early signs of impending judgment. When the gray hair starts manifesting itself on our heads and in our beards, it is evidence of coming judgment, that God has judged men for their sin. It is a sign of dying. It is a sign of corrupting and decaying. It is an evidence to us every time we look in the mirror that we are dying, that we are approaching the grave. And it is utter humiliation to us. Gray hairs here and there, yet he does not know it. So hurry up and Coleman the Grecian. Hide it. But it does no good. We are still approaching the grave at just the same rate. And the pride that leads to breaking the law of God also leads to the most severe form of self-flattery. That I am above the law of God. That I can break it with impunity. And we see this over and over again. We were once there, dear ones, weren't we? Thinking that we could sin with no consequence. We see that the grace and mercy of God are the only refuge that sinners never think of taking advantage of unless and until God the Holy Spirit breaks the stubbornness of their hearts. But these insincere, it says, though they cry out to God in terror, the pride of Israel testifies to His face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek Him for all of this. Their insincerity is known because their prayers are formed only in order that they would use the answer for their prayer to again indulge the lust of their flesh. It has nothing to do with sincerity, with a changed heart that says, I must abandon sin. I must flee from sin, for it offends God. And so, dear ones, I'll close with this. In our repentance, it must be more than a turning from one vice to another. It must be a repentance that truly seeks Christ in His holiness. By our nature, we are very miserable creatures, and if we are left to ourselves, we'll prove it time and again. And so we must pray to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, again, the depth of our depravity is known only to You and manifested only to us as You work in and through the events of our lives by providence, showing us little by little, advancing this work of sanctification. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here that as You expose our sin bit by bit, piece by piece, that rather than fleeing from it, rather than covering up our gray hairs, the reality of our depravity, that we would acknowledge it, that we would admit it before You, that we would say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, that humility would mark each one of our lives, that there would be a depth of it, that it would reach down to the very fabric of our character, that we would be quick to admit and own our sin. And I pray, Father, that by Your grace You would turn us from it, that You would do that work that only You can do, that we are too powerless to perform in our own resources. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.